Our scripture for this morning is Psalm 115, but before we turn our attention to that, I will give you a brief introduction to who I am. My name is Nathan Neuendorp, as was said before. My wife Jacqueline and I live west of Inwood, Iowa, on a farm there. We raise corn and beans and also hogs on our farm. I also do some non-traditional actuarial work. I am do risk management for a large pork production company based in Orange City, Iowa. So I'm involved with their hedging program, some of their other risk mitigation tactics there. So that is my occupation. I'm not a pastor by any means. As was discussed before, I was actually licensed to exhort at the last classical meeting for classes Iacota. However, I've been licensed to exhort for quite a while, first in classes Heartland, and then in classes Central Plains, which would be first your Orange City churches, then your churches in the Pella, Des Moines area. I grew up mostly in Orange City. I went to Unity, and then I attended Northwestern. After that, I worked in Des Moines at Principal Financial Group for a number of years, and since that time, I have moved back to this neck of the woods, become more and more heavily involved in farming, and that is pretty much what brings me in front of you this morning. My wife, Jacqueline, is a teacher at Sioux Falls Christian. She's a middle school Bible teacher there, so some of you may have run into her. Also, it's always a little intimidating when someone reminds that you have an English teacher of yours in the crowd, in the congregation this morning, so I will try not to think about that too much. I would not have known that it was World Hunger Sunday were it not part of the liturgy this morning. And as a farmer, I do my best to try to alleviate that. We sung many songs about God's goodness and his bounty, his provision for mankind, and it's exciting to see that once again this fall, that God truly has been good to us. But we come here this morning because physical hunger is not the only hunger in the world, right? There are some of us who are well-fed, there are some of us who lack our daily bread, but we all gather this morning because the universal condition of humanity is a spiritual hunger. A spiritual hunger that can only be assuaged through God and his word. And so that's where we turn our attention now, to Psalm 115, to hear what God would say to us this morning, to encounter him living and active in his word. And before we do, let's ask his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we confess that for many of us, this has not been the focal point of our week. But it should have been. Our lives are lived in anticipation of encountering you as revealed in your word, of seeing you clearly there, of being transformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit through the reading and encountering of your word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Heavenly Father, it is our desire, our plea this morning that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us hearts that are receptive to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name and the Spirit's power. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Why did the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them. So will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence, but it is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. It's hard to give a brief synopsis of the various elements that the psalmist is weaving together in this, the 115th psalm. But it is clear that this psalm was penned during a time when Israel was deeply afflicted. The faithful, they cry out to God for deliverance from their adversaries, lest his holy name be exposed to scorn and reproach by their enemies. They then mock the madness of all who worship idols, and with holy boasting they exalt themselves in the Lord. After all, they've been adopted by God, and because of this they take occasion to stimulate one another, to urge one another in their praise. Now, if there's one thing that's clear about this psalm, it's that it registers in across the entire array of the emotional spectrum. We can hear desperation in the first few verses, which then shifts to scorn and derision. The psalmist then rouses Israel to take heart in the Lord, to renew their hope as they eagerly anticipate the blessings which flow from his benevolent hand. We're taken from the low state of desperation to the highest chorus of hope and blessing. And finally, we're left once again where the psalmist so often leaves us, praising the Lord. We would do well to notice this morning that the psalmist has now come full circle, all the way back around to the praise of the Lord, the glorification of his name. The psalmist began, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." This is the foundation upon which the rest of the psalm is built. It's an appeal to God's very character, an appeal to his immutability, his regard for himself. The psalmist is wise to build his foundation on the unchanging, unmoving character of God. So we too, following the psalmist's lead this morning, we'll build our foundation in this text verse by verse before we move on to encounter the soaring heights which have been prepared for us within the whole of this psalm. The psalmist continues, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Scholars have struggled to date this psalm, to root it within a specific event in Israel's history, but this verse gives us a strong indication that the psalm was composed during a time when God's people had been exposed to the ridicule of their enemies. They'd been demoralized, defeated. It also helps explain the psalmist's appeal to the name of God in the first verse. After all, Israel was God's chosen people, the people on which he had placed his name, and thus his name, his very glory, was at stake in their plight. God had covenanted with his people. He'd connected himself to them in such a way that their welfare directly reflected upon his name and glory. So we see that God's character, his steadfast love and faithfulness, they're on the line. His reputation is at stake in his dealings with Israel. Our help, our God, is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The psalmist directly answers the question that's posed to us in the second verse. Where is their God? He's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, we must be careful not to misunderstand the psalmist's answer. God surely is in the heavens, but this reply is not meant to make us aware of his location, as if he were confined by it or could be contained within it. Rather, it is intimately connected with the second clause. He does all that he pleases. God is in heaven because the universe is under his control. And it's from this vantage point that he exercises sovereignty, dominion over all that his hands have made. And from this it naturally flows that there is no obstacle which stands in the way of his purposes. He does whatever he pleases. John Calvin put it well when he said in his commentary on the Psalms that God then may be said to dwell in heaven because the world is subject to his will and nothing can prevent him from accomplishing his purposes. And this little verse, it deserves so much of our attention, so we'll detour for a moment to address it, because it has enormous implications, and we need to apply the doctrines derived from this verse carefully and legitimately. He does all that he pleases. This is no topic for idle talk, but rather one that must be approached with admiration, with awe. For if we admit that God has foreknowledge, that he superintends and governs the world that he's made, and that he doesn't overlook any part of it, it must follow that everything which takes place, everything, is done according to his will. And to be honest, this morning, this is a truth under which men often chafe. And though we gather here as reformed people, we're not immune to the discomfort. It often leaves us asking questions like, why? How, God? How could you let that happen? How could you use that? And this reality is worthy of much, much more attention than we can give it this morning. But taking God at his word, let us conclude with the psalmist that everything which takes place is done according to God's will and for the good of those who love him. For his ways indeed are higher than ours, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. But this morning, as we continue to wade through this text, we pray that God would that we would gain a much needed and helpful perspective, so that we would find God's absolute sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty, not to be a burr on our saddles, but rather a balm and a binding for our wounds. The psalmist continues, getting into the very heart of the psalm, saying, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but they do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Here is where we hear Israel's desperation turn to scorn and derision. However hard we may try, there's no way to fit this section of the psalm into our modern cultural conception of what it means to be a nice person. After all, nice people don't mock other people or their gods, and politically correct people wouldn't even dream of it. In reading these verses, we can't help but hearken back to the words of Elijah on Mount Carmel, who dared to suggest to the prophets of Baal that perhaps Baal could not hear their cries, he could not see them mutilating themselves because he was asleep, because he was relieving himself. No, you're right. Nice people would never act like this, but godly people may. Here we have set before us an example where Scripture calmly stares at what the world does not care to admit. And this is no license to be rude or demeaning, but rather a call to careful honesty, an honesty that the world desperately needs to hear. And this is that truth. Their false gods may be made from precious metals, but they're worthless. They have no value. They cannot speak wisdom to you. They have no word with which to offer you life. They can't see you. They do not look after you or discern your way. They can't hear you, your prayers, your cries for help. They can't smell your offerings of incense, no matter how fragrant or sweet. They can't feel. Their hands can't wield a sword for justice or bind up the wounds of a broken heart. They can't walk with you. They cannot carry you when you grow faint, stumble, or fall. They can't even make a sound with their throats, communicating with you in the capacity of an animal. They're nothing. They are worthless. They are the work of human hands, the creation of human minds. How then can they be ascribed divinity? Can we, the powerless, give them power? Can we, the weak, make them mighty? Can we, the sinful, make them holy? They're dead, and in them is no life at all. And those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. This is the very height of the prophet's ridicule. Those foolish enough to worship what their hands have made, what their minds have imagined, will share their same fate. They become lifeless. And the psalmist pulls no punches in describing the futility and fate of those who fail to worship the living God. After all, this brutal honesty is the only appropriate response for the God-fearer. How could we see this as anything but foolishness? Because we worship Yahweh, the God enthroned in heaven, who exercises his dominion over all that his hands have made, and they worship idols made by their own feeble hands. These idols are impotent, they are frauds, empty imposters, but the psalmist goes on to say, but not so the Lord. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The psalmist urges all of Israel to trust in the Lord, not in these false gods, not in deaf, dumb, blind idols who are powerless, but in the true God who is a help and a shield for his people. You see, Yahweh does speak words of comfort and promise. He sees his people and discerns their way. He hears their cries and has power to answer their prayers. He smells their offerings, and the offering of a broken heart and a contrite spirit he will not despise. He has hands to lift the shield and bear the sword, feet with which to run to their rescue, and a throat with which to hum soft reassurances. And we can be assured that he will do all these things because the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord has remembered. He has shown his steadfast love and faithfulness. He has the power to bless us, and he will. He will pour out his blessing on his people, on all who fear him, both the small and the great alike. Here God shows himself to be an inexhaustible fountain, a benevolent father to a thousand generations. Jehovah will bless you, he who made the heavens and the earth with his very hands. He's all-powerful, all creation within his sovereign control, and nothing and no one can stop his benevolence toward you. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The heavens are the Lord's. He stands in need of nothing. Yet he has created the world in all of its fullness for the use of mankind. Its bounty testifies to his goodness. Therefore, praise the Lord while you still have breath. Here the psalmist isn't making a statement with eternal life or heaven in mind, but rather an earnest urge, a plea to praise the Lord while you are among the living, while you can join together in the congregation. Begin now that we may bless the Lord forevermore. Praise the Lord. Joining the psalmist in his journey from despair to praise is daunting. And at times, it can leave us feeling emotionally drained. He expects so much from us, urging us repeatedly to praise the Lord. Again and again, he wants us to come up from the valleys of the mundane, up to the mountaintops of God's truth and God's beauty, to be caught up in praise. So this morning, let's attempt to join him, to travel up to the mountaintop of God's character in search of the next summit, the next vantage point where we may behold his glory and join the psalmist in his overflowing praise. But before we reach this zenith, this radically God-centered perspective of the psalmist, there's something we must settle. There's an excuse that must be done away with, an apparent escape hatch which we must show to be false. Before we can come to share in the psalmist's conclusions regarding worship, we need to establish this absolute. Everyone worships. It's simple, isn't it? Everyone worships. Whether Christian, Jew, Hindu, Buddhist, Scientologist, or Muslim, whether materialist, existentialist, evolutionist, feminist, rationalist, or humanist, even atheists, they all have at least one thing in common. They worship. Whether someone or something, an idea or a being, everyone worships. And as I see it, there are two clear ways to prove this proposition. Two ways. First, by means of biblical examination. Second, by means of logical examination as well. So we're going to start with the rational examination, the logical argument. So let's define our term. Worship is currently defined as the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity. But right off the bat, we encounter a problem because feelings aren't axiomatic, and we're left asking, why reverence? Why adoration? Why are these appropriate responses? We'll have to go a little further because a more helpful definition can be found beneath that, though it's much older. Here we see that worship is defined as honor given to someone in recognition of their merit. Honor given to someone in recognition of their merit. And now we can even make sense of the word itself, worship, seeing that it really is only an old variation of the English word, the old English word, worthship. Worthship. Worship is all about recognizing worth. And so we conclude that everyone worships. Everyone worships. Because everyone recognizes worth in someone or something. It may be a deity, it may be their children, a lover, it may be money, an ideology, a celebrity, a sports team, or any number of things. Therefore, what you worship is quite simply the answer to the question, what is your first priority? What is most important to you? But that's a dangerous question. And often, if we honestly examine ourselves, the evidence stacked against us does not lend credibility to the quick replies that we learned in Sunday school. Now, however brief the logical approach to the question of worship may have been, the biblical answer cuts to the chase just as quickly. Paul in Romans 1 says concerning sinful men that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now notice, Paul does not say that they ceased to worship, but rather that it was the object of their worship which changed. They didn't cease regarding something as worthy, as having ultimate merit, but rather they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for a lie. Once again, John Calvin puts it so well in his Institutes when he says, the human heart is a factory of idols. He says, the human heart is a factory of idols. We have a propensity to worship. We were created to worship. But left in our fallen nature, we will worship anything but the one who deserves our worship. And the Bible is littered with evidence affirming that we were made to worship, and great books have been dedicated to the topic. In fact, it's so evident that the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question and answer. The question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our chief purpose is to glorify God, to praise Him, to worship, to recognize and respond to His worth. And this is exactly what the psalmist is asking us to do. He's urging us to do, to trust in God, to recognize Him as the only and sovereign source of blessing, to recognize that it is His hands which have formed the heavens and the earth. And finally, in an urgent conclusion, we're simply commanded to praise the Lord. This phrase, it's all over the Psalms. Praise the Lord. At times, my heart echoes a hearty amen to the invitation. But at other times, I cringe. I pull back at the demand. To put it bluntly, I easily get sick of it. I think to myself, who does God think He is? Who does God think He is that He should continually tell me to praise Him? In this response, it's not unique to me or to you, but rather it is the uniform response of sinful men. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, says this. He says, when I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God Himself would demand it. C.S. Lewis is offended by the fact that we are telling him he needs to praise God, that God is commanding his own praise. At one point, Lewis goes so far as to compare God to an old, vain woman seeking compliments. And so often this is the case for us. We feel indignant in the face of God's incessancy toward his own praise. But let's come to the same conclusion as Lewis, who later would go on to say, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, had strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that was magnificent?" Lewis says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Praise is the appointed consummation of our joy in God, the completion of our joy in God." The Westminster Divines, they had it right. The chief end of man is to worship God. It is the fulfillment of our joy in him. So this is the first conclusion this morning. The psalmist's urgings and God's commanding of his praise and worship is for his glory and our joy. In fact, his glory is our joy. But now let's follow this line of thought through to its rightful conclusion. We've established two things here this morning. One, that everyone worships, and two, being that God commands our worship. Indeed, it's what we were created for. But then here's the burning question. Who does God worship? If all beings worship, if all beings regard something as supreme, as of the highest value, then who does God worship? It's an odd question with an uncomfortable answer. God worships God. God worships himself. And maybe this is the first time that you've heard that stated so bluntly, but it's the truth. Let's think back. All those passages you've encountered that refer to God's jealousy, all those passages where things are done for the Lord's name's sake, they all point us to this reality. But it makes us uncomfortable because it removes us from the pedestal we've constructed for ourselves. Because so often we think that God's love for us is based on some inherent worth we possess. But we don't. We were made from dust, and to dust we will return. Rather, our worth is derived. It's found in our identity as image bearers. It's found in God's molding us more and more into the image of his Son. It's found in his desire to display his glory in what his hands have made. And it's in this realization that the foundation of the psalm begins to make sense. Do you remember how the psalmist started? Said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Therefore, God's love for you is grounded in the bedrock foundation of his love for and joy in himself. He created us to worship, and in his divine wisdom and forbearance, he inseparably tied his glory and our joy together." But amidst all this talk of idols, we've failed to recognize the great idol that still looms large among us. How often have we, as Christians, been content to come and worship God because in our minds we've imagined a God that worships us? We've exchanged the glory of God for a lie in which we've told ourselves that we are the glorious ones. You see, our line of thought goes like this so often. We will worship and obey God just so long as he answers to our every whim and desire. We will worship and obey God so long as we are his number one priority, as long as he effectively worships us. But friends, this is not the case. The same God who commanded, "You shall have no other gods before me," keeps his commandment. For if he did not recognize himself as God, as the only being with supreme and infinite worth, he would be a sinner like the rest of us and would be incapable of being God. And so it is our great joy our great joy this morning to know that God has invited us to share in a common goal. A common goal, that of His glory. In His glory we find our joy, and in His passionate pursuit of His own glory, our joy finds its consummation. And this joy is not stagnant, it is not still, it is not diminishing, but rather it is pushed farther up and further in to the Godhead, to the mysteries of our triune God. The second and final conclusion this morning follows closely from the first. So let's turn our attention back to Psalm 115. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. This is the verse from which the title of this sermon is derived. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And that's because worship is aimed at transformation. The psalmist tells us that those who worship idols will become like them. They will grow lifeless and cold. They will be left to death and decay. But the opposite of this is also true. Those who worship God will become like Him. In worship, God makes Himself known to us. In worship, God transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to the next and the next and the next. The image that we bear is being restored. This principle, you become like what you worship, it's at the very core of what we know as sanctification. We're being sanctified. We're becoming more and more Christ-like through worship, through praise, through the pursuit of God's glory. So that we see that all of humanity, every worshiper, is on one of two trajectories. Those who worship idols, towards lifelessness. And those who worship the triune God towards fullness of life, and indeed eternal life. This is why in love God commands us, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the image of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And there it is again. God's jealousy. His passion for His glory, His recognition of His own worth. Indeed, God is the only being for whom selfishness can be considered a virtue rather than a vice. For in all of God's actions, the ultimate purpose is His pursuit of glory. And this is to us a dear comfort this morning, a dear comfort. It means that all God does for His glory is securing for us the highest possible joy, the highest, most fullest, complete joy we could ever imagine. It is in God's jealousy, because of His regard for Himself, that we are assured of His immutability, His unchanging nature. He worships what He is, and therefore we can be assured that He will not change, that He is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. It is in this reality that we can be assured that He works all things for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Because we are His people, He has covenanted with us, and we bear His name. Therefore, His reputation and His glory are at stake in His dealings with us. Therefore, out of regard for His own faithfulness, He will keep His promises. He will see to it that each of us He has called as His people are sanctified, that we indeed are transformed into the image of His Son, enjoying sweet fellowship with Him. But it's only in these realizations that everyone worships, that we become like what we worship, and that God worships Himself. Only then can we join the psalmist on the mountaintop. Only then can we gaze more fully upon the beauty of the Lord. And so it is this morning that I plead with you to join the psalmist. Acknowledge God's supreme worth. Give up your selfish desires for autonomy and glory and fall down in worship. Worship that you may be transformed and engulfed in a radical God-centeredness, that you would enjoy sweet communion with God the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit by the blood of Jesus Christ. Worship that your joy may be complete. Worship that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we encounter you in your word this morning, we're challenged deeply to know you more fully. Father, we come with you for a hunger, a spiritual hunger that only you can satisfy. Only you can assuage the desire that we have, the God-shaped void that fills, or rather empties, the heart of all humanity. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us more fully, more deeply, as we study your word. We pray that as we gather continually week after week after week to worship you, that we are transformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Until one day you return in glory. Our sanctification is complete and we are glorified with you. And that we experience fullness of joy and eternal life in your direct presence. Father, it is in your Son's holy name that we pray these things by the Spirit's power. Amen.